We'll just read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 26. We'll read from just the first six verses, I think we'll read. Isaiah chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city, he lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. When John announced last week that the title of his sermon last Sunday evening was Faith with Honour, as he progressed, I was very interested when he referred to Isaiah chapter 26 verse 3, which we have just read, because during the week previously, I had put on paper the outline of what I intended to bring to you this evening, which is based on that selfsame verse, you see. But we have commented previously about the richness of God's word, and I suggest that if you were to ask 20 different men to preach on that text, you would get 20 completely different sermons varying in their vantage points and bringing out a variety of truths, rather like the facets of on a diamond, you know. You could get more than 20 preachers doing it, and they would all be different. Because of this, John and I concluded last week that I should proceed on the subject this evening. And although inevitably there might be some overlap between us, I'm sure John will agree, we hardly scratch the surface, and there is much that will be left that will not be covered. And that's the glory of God's word. So rich. Let me ask you a question before I proceed. Do you have perfect peace? We're talking about peace. You'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. Do you have that perfect peace? Don't want an answer from you, but you have answered that, no doubt, in your mind. Keep that in mind if you would. There is a pursuit for peace. Always has been, always will be. While sinful man is about, there will be a pursuit for peace. John touched on this last week. We have the North Korean crisis going on. With America's current unpredictability, I suppose, it means there are huge efforts going on for peace. Behind the scenes, I gather, there are diplomatic moves to try and sort things out for peace. Elsewhere, there are conflicts that many are praying for and working towards solutions to peace. We read too frequently of domestic violence, of homes divided. Peace is being pursued, being sought. You can think of many more situations where we can see that people are pursuing peace. But the Bible teaches that they're seeking peace in the wrong place. They're using wrong methods. They're using wrong ways to achieve peace. There is such a thing, of course, as outward peace, the absence of conflict. Peace in the home, valuable. These are outward displays of peace. Peace, of course, times when there is an absence of war. But all that peace is primarily the absence of conflict. And because of man's sinfulness, of course, any peace that exists is a very fragile peace. Peace in our time, I think you referred to last week, didn't you? So fragile. I want to talk about peace with God. What is the source of this peace? Well, the source of true spiritual peace is to be found outside of the individual. You'll see what I mean in a moment. And it's a settled peace. It's an everlasting peace, the peace that is so often talked about in the Bible. And this, of course, is where I was looking in preparation at John 14, which is what John spoke on last week. So peace among the nations is fragile. Domestic peace is fragile, temporary, and so easily destroyed. But peace with God, permanent, eternal. John's text last Sunday evening was from John 14. And in verse 27 of the 14th chapter of John, our Saviour said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." William Hendrickson, who I refer to quite often, comments that, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you," in the original Greek is much more suggestive that Jesus is leaving this peace as a legacy. The wording that's used sort of refers to a last will and testament, a legacy. And this is a legacy, a request, a bequest, that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is leaving. He's the one, of course, who can still a storm, a frightening storm, on the sea. He is the Prince of Peace. And he says he's leaving this. This is the peace I leave you, I give it to you. "My peace," he says, "I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." The contrast is between the peace the world gives and the peace he gives. As I've said, the world, the peace that the world achieves is physical. They can achieve some sort of peace, physical rest and enjoyment. They can accumulate wealth, and maybe they have apparent peace. They can be at peace in the fact that they have done well, they've got a lot of money, they've got big cars, they've got a lovely house. They're at peace, but it's not the sort of peace that is an inner assurance, which is the birthright of the child of God, the believer. God says there is no peace for the wicked. They might have the illusion of peace, but they can't be at peace because they're at enmity with God. They're hostile to God. They're at war with him. Whatever peace they may seem to have is only an example of God's grace and mercy that he allows them to have that peace when they're at war with him. It's common grace, we refer to it. So the peace that the Lord Jesus bequeaths to his people, it's a spiritual peace that he gives to troubled hearts. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be afraid. Well, do you say, "Well, yeah, but so often I don't have peace. I am troubled. I do get anxious." Am I right in suggesting that? Let not your heart be... This is the Saviour, the Son of God, saying, don't let your heart be troubled. John 14, it tells you why you shouldn't let your heart be troubled. And yet, if you're like me, you do get troubled. You do get anxious. But of course, we do well to note that this peace is not an exemption from troubles. The reason he says, I suggest, don't let your heart be troubled, is that he knows that we will get troubled. We will get anxious. A few verses later, in chapter 16, he says in verse 33 of that chapter, in the world you will have tribulations. And in, according to Strong's Greek dictionary, tribulations there means anguish, burdens, persecution, trouble. You're going to have, Jesus says, you're going to have these things. You're going to have in the world troubles. Not really conducive to peace of heart and mind. Paul said that in Macedonia he had fears inside him. And I was interested to look at the word fears as well. And it means alarm or fright, to be afraid exceedingly, in terror. Paul used those words. He said, I have fears inside. Fightings without and fears within. When he went to Corinth, he said it was in fear, the same word, and was much trembling. Now, I can't believe that Paul was exaggerating. I don't think he was trying to be dramatic. He could get excited. You can see he goes off, when you read many of his epistles, he goes off glorifying God. But I don't think this was any of that sort of display of emotion there. I think he was being factual. He says, I feared. I have fears. So the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, But this is strange, because in Matthew chapter 10, he says, you know I believe this. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. So this is the Prince of Peace. Didn't come to bring peace. Oh no, I came to bring a sword. He goes on further to explain that, and he actually says that he came to bring divisions in families. He says we must expect trouble if we endeavour to live as believers should live. Awfully tough teaching this, you know. Now, in a practical way, who should we offend? When we know we should be obeying God, serving Him, working for Him, and maybe our nearest and dearest is put out because we put Him first, what does Jesus tell us we have to do? Who should we offend? Now that's tough. If your wife or your husband doesn't want you to do things, he's hindering your work that you feel you should be doing for God, what do you do? Do you offend him, or do you disobey and offend the Saviour? It's really a tough doctrine that our Saviour is propounding. Because he goes on further. He says, he says in that same passage that if we love anyone more than him, we're not worthy of him. Now I hope that you love your spouse, your nearest and dearest. Does it ever concern you? We might love them more than we love him. And the scripture that is a great concern to many, particularly those who tend naturally towards anxiety, is another scripture that John referred to last week. It's written by Paul again, who we've seen, speaks of having fears and anxieties himself. He says to the Philippians, John read it, commented on it, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard, garrison, sense of a fortress, a keep, will keep your hearts, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful promise. Have you tried applying it? Can't expand on that too much here, but it does bother, that verse does bother many believers, genuine, sincere Christians. When they seek to apply this promise, they are troubled because they still remain anxious. They say, look, be anxious for nothing, so I am anxious, so I'm going to pray, supplicate with thanksgiving, letting the request be made known to God, and the peace of God, passing all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. I've heard preachers take a very, very hard line on this and declare in a harsh way that no Christian should ever, ever have anxieties or worries because it is sinful. I heard one preacher who I had a lot of respect for, perfect love casts out fear. I don't think he had had any dealings with, he didn't believe there was such a thing as mental illness or difficulties like that. That would indicate, I suppose, something. We shouldn't have any anxieties or worries because it's sinful. I was reminded, I might have said this before, when Simon was a little boy, very little boy, 3 or 4, I suppose, I don't know. Not much older, I suppose. We'd often go for a walk up the old high street in Hemel Hempstead of an evening in the summer. On a Saturday morning, he might come shopping with me to get the bread. I think he was getting the meat. If a motorbike went by or a police car with its siren going, he would physically tremble. So he would physically tremble. Now, did I get cross and say, you know, I'm holding your hand, boy. Holding your hand. You shouldn't be worried. I'm not going to let anything happen to you. I wouldn't have done. I would have protected him. You'd protect your child with your life, wouldn't you? Would I say that to him? Of course not. And I'm minded also that it says, doesn't it, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And the word pities, you know, I think it's lovely, really. Mick was talking about God's love for us. As the father pities. And that word, it means to fondle, to love, to have compassion on, to pity. So, when you have difficulty in applying a very difficult scripture like that, it's a very encouraging scripture, and it's God's word, it is there. But when it doesn't quite work out, the fault is not with the word of God. But, unlike the way that the preacher that I'm referring to spoke of God and his attitude toward us when we have difficulties like that, I don't think that is true. I think God looks upon us with pity, with love and compassion, and has sympathy with us. We ought not to get anxious, but some of us do. And, of course, that should turn us anyway to Christ for help. Now, I'd like to compare that also with what's to be found in 1 Peter. Peter was quoting from Leviticus chapter 11. He said, it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, do we not acknowledge that it is indeed sinful not to be holy? God says, be holy. I'm holy. You be holy yourselves. But which of us here? You're going to say you're holy? You perfectly holy? Are you holy as God is? Can we, any one of us, claim to be anywhere near approaching perfect holiness? But, and this is the point I want to make, but we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have what we call imputed righteousness, his righteousness imputed to us. In God's sight, we are sinless, we are blameless. How can we, as present sinful creatures, understand that? We cannot understand that. His ways are past finding out. It's quite astounding. We have perfect holiness. Was Christ's holiness perfect? Well, yes, it was. He was, it says, holy, harmless, undefiled, a friend of sinners, fortunately. Then we have that holiness positionally in Christ. That is our position. We possess perfect holiness in God's sight through Christ Jesus. Although in God's sight the believer is viewed as being holy, as the Lord Jesus Christ is, we are still sinful and strive to be holy. And that, of course, is the aim of all true believers, isn't it? Be encouraged, therefore. There are a number of reasons why we cannot attain to true holiness at this time. And I suggest there are varied reasons, some very legitimate reasons, that prevent us being perfectly free from anxiety and fear. So let me ask again, do you have perfect peace? And listen to this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's our Lord Jesus Christ who has paid his people's debt. It is he who not only makes intercession for them, Romans 8:34 says that, but even more meaningfully, ever lives to make intercession for them, in Hebrews 7. And if his intercession for them, while he was still on the earth, was filled with comfort, as it was, if you read John chapter 17, wonderful, wonderful passage of scripture. So he prayed for his people, it was great comfort for them. Now that he's returned to heaven, clothed with the merits of his accomplished redemption, can that be any less precious and effective? More so, I would suggest. The believer has peace with God. It's a legal, termed forensic peace. It's a forensic, it's a legal position we are in before God. Not dependent upon us. It's entirely established by the decree of God the Father, purchased by God the Son, and applied by God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity are involved in the peace that God has given to us. So there are many tensions, you see, in Christian things, and this is one of them. We're commanded to be holy, but we're sinful people. We're commanded to be fearless, but we're fearful people. And indeed, God has made us so. This is the difficulty, you see, often. If you were at London Zoo and a lion happened to escape, would you continue sitting on the park bench there eating your sandwiches? You wouldn't, of course. You would have a rush of adrenaline, and you'll probably have a rush for safety too. You can't help it. It is your autonomic nervous system, the nervous system we have that we don't know is going on, that brings into effect the flight or fight mechanism. If it's a lion, you're not going to stand to fight him. So these things go on. This is, you don't have any control of that. And with some people, I understand, this mechanism can kick in when it shouldn't do, too soon. It overreacts, an overreactive mechanism somewhere in the brain or whatever kicks in, causes people to fear. Like the child when he hears a loud motorbike. Now I'd like just to look for just the last few minutes at Isaiah chapter 26 that we read, which is very closely linked. And this of course was the catalyst for my talk this evening. And hopefully it'll make a little bit clearer what I've been getting at. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Francis Ridley Havergal was born in 1838 to a minister and his wife. She was their youngest child. Her middle name was Ridley. Her father chose it because of Nicholas Ridley, the martyr, who along with Hugh Latimer was burned at the stake. Was it in Oxford, I believe, wasn't it? In 1555. She was an incredibly bright child. She learned Hebrew and Greek, Italian and German, and she was fluent in languages. She could read her Bible in the original languages, and thank God she was a believer. She read her Bible. She became the author of many of favourite Christian hymns that we sing. She never married. She was not physically strong. She died at the age of 42, as I read, full of faith and grace. Before she died, she caught a cold that led to an infection in her lungs, and the doctor told her that she would die. She knew she was going to die, but she was unshaken, and the family were very surprised. They were amazed at how she received that news and how peaceful she was. It so happens at the time, in God's mercy, and by his direction, I suspect, she was reading this very verse, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." And she sat down and wrote to him, and you'll see the connection, "Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. A growing peace, a perfect peace that still grows, still gets deeper. Now this verse before us, Isaiah 26 verse 3, is spoken to sinners, loved of God, like you and me, of the promise of perfect peace. It tells us that the heart which is fully trusting in Jehovah and the mind that stayed locked upon him will experience a perfect peace. Now, Isaiah in this part of his prophecy is prophesying for the future. He's prophesying the future of the nation of Judah. He sees them in captivity. He sees the Lord's wonderful restoration of them again. But the prophetic eye, as so often is the case, is far beyond Judah and is on the future and complete salvation of all of God's people, Jews and Gentiles from every nation. If you look at verse 1 there, it says, in that day shall this song be sung, and this is part of that song, you'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. In that day this song will be sung. In that day is the final day of our Lord Jesus. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 25, he foretells that he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away from all tears from all faces. Clearly in the New Testament, that's a picture of the day of Christ. In this chapter, in verse 19, you'll read, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in Christ. Again, the dead shall live, they'll arise, together with my dead body. Again, that's clearly the future of God's people, when Christ comes. In verse 21 he says, for behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood, and will no more cover her slain. In the day that Christ comes back, all the iniquity, all that's been covered up, those wicked men who have murdered people and buried their bodies, all their actions shall be discovered and opened by the Lord. On that day, God will give his church perfect peace. The prophecy is therefore referring to us in the most difficult days, in those most stressful days, in those days of which Jesus spoke, of the end which will try all men. And I suspect we're approaching that day rapidly. The last days for the church of Jesus Christ on this earth. In those troublesome days comes this promise. You will keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. So in those times of great difficulty that are prophesied to come at the end of time, there is that promise for us all. In a lesser way, however, this scripture can be applied to us. We all have troublesome days, trials, struggles, all of which are trying to pull the peace of God from our hearts. Well, does it succeed in doing that? One must confess that one can become ruffled, one can become distressed, almost despairing perhaps. But not only do we have the assurance that we are positionally, legally, having God's perfect peace, we also, do we not, have an underlying sense of his peace within. We do get het up. We do have troubles. But underneath, surely, when we quietly sit down and reflect, we are aware, I believe, of that underlying peace that we have, peace with God. Whose mind is stayed on you. whose mind is stayed on you. There's a lot said in Scripture about the mind and the mind being stayed on God. Mindset. Our preacher this morning used the word mindset. Not a new word, but it's relatively modern. We hear being spoken of a mindset. We need to develop a mindset fixed on God. And that, of course, is the subject of another, if not many, sermons. But just one or two scriptures in conclusion to help you think about it, about the mindset. You see, some people think, well, no, I can't change my mind. Only God can change my mind. And this is not true. God tells us to change our mind. We are able to change our mind. And this, according to Scripture, only a few of the occasions where things like this are said. Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, now that's another doctrine, but it's true, we have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. He says, set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. We have to set our mind at times, things on the earth. We have to go shopping. We have to make sure the mortgage is paid or whatever. We have to have an eye to that, but setting the focus of our attention on things above. Romans 8, chapter 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things on the Spirit. Your friends, you know, if they're like my friends, worldly people, nice people maybe, but they're focused on making money or entertainment or whatever. Not on the things of God. We should be different because we are born of the Spirit. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, be transformed. He's telling us to be transformed. He's telling us to be transformed. No, it's God who transforms us. He's telling us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he says. So it's possible. We have to work on this. We have to work on it to achieve this mindset. Paul wrote to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How are we to change our mindset to become more like the mind which was in Christ Jesus? Well, we can read books. There are good books about. And you can go into evangelical bookshops and you can see books on the shelves. Like you would get a book, Computers for Dummies. You can get books which will give you numbers 1, 2, 3 and 4. Do this. You'll change your mindset. I don't quite agree with that. I don't despise Andrew Murray. You quoted him last week, John, I believe. And Andrew Murray, Abide in Christ, I think it is. I believe it's a 30-day, 30 chapters, one a day, about abiding in Christ. Now, that is profitable. It's full of biblical stuff, good stuff. I would think that in many cases it's better to read the Word of God than it is to read some of the stuff that has been seen on the shelves of what are supposed to be Christian bookshops. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Set your mind on these things. Amen.